Father, we pray asking that you would help us. Lord, we need your help. We want it. We pray, Father, that you would please give it, not because we deserve it, not because it is due us in any way, but simply because of your mercy and, Lord, the fact that you want your people to rightly understand you and rightly worship you. And so we pray, Lord, please give us grace to understand truth and apply it to our hearts. We know that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to do this. We know that this is not a natural inclination of man apart from your work. So please, Father, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do that this morning. We also pray, Lord, for those that are not among us this morning, those that are traveling, those that are sick. Please be with them in each of their unique situations. We pray, looking forward to the time when we're all back together again. Until then, Lord, please be an ever-present help in each one of their needs, we pray. Father, I ask that you would please use your word this morning to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, save those who need to be saved and continue to build up your people who already do know you. Lord Jesus, you said, I will build my church. And I pray, please do that. In your name I ask it. Amen. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus 23, we're going to continue on in our series of the feasts of the Lord. As you recall, there are many of them. And we're studying one each Sunday. We've already looked at Passover. And then last week we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the one to follow is the Feast of First Fruits. So, we like guarantees, don't we? We like to buy items that have a guarantee. Now, what does that mean? A guarantee, of course, is a promise or an assurance that certain conditions will be fulfilled. Like if you buy a washer with a guarantee to last for 3 years, well, if it doesn't, then they have to replace it. If you buy a certain item that's got a guarantee, a lifetime guarantee, those are the best, right? We even make guarantees to one another. Those of you who have one of these on your finger, your vows were like a guarantee. Of course, unfortunately, because of man's sinfulness, either one party or the other, or maybe both sometimes, marriages don't always last. But those marriage vows are meant to be promises forever, are they not? Since also this feast involves the word first, Feast of First Fruits, we're also going to be talking about things that are the first. We already know the importance of first things in general in the Bible. The Lord mentions many times the first of this and the first of this are to be brought in. We know that when we tithe, it's to be the first out of our paycheck, because you know what happens if you say, you know what, I'm gonna pay all the bills I've got to pay and buy all the things I need, then tithe. Well, then it's not usually there, is it? That's why you tithe first and then trust God with the rest, and he's never let us down. But the first things are usually important to the Lord, and even in our general lives, usually the first kind of gets noticed more than the rest. Like if you're the first to do something, you're usually associated with that thing forever. There have been 12 people to walk on the moon, 12 total people. But more than likely, you only know the name of the first man, right? What's his name? Thank you very much. The one man in the very, very back. Yeah, Neil Armstrong. You don't know the names of the 11 others, do you? Well, you might know one of them. But most of us are like, yeah, I have no clue who the other 12 are. Not a clue. But the first one, oh yeah, Neil Armstrong. I've heard about him. He was the first man to walk on the moon. Light bulb. You know about the first guy that invented the light bulb? Well, that's debated. But you don't know who invented the fluorescent bulb or the LED bulb, do you? No, because they weren't the first to come up with a light source. And so the first people to do something are usually the recognized. So even first things, first people stand out. They were the first one to do it. And so let's start off by talking about then the meaning of the Feast of First Fruits. You're probably not super familiar with it, which is why we're doing this series. Many of you have actually already told me, I never knew that. Or Butch told me, and he says this, so I'm not saying anything behind his back, as the oldest member of our church, he calls himself that, I'm not just saying that about him, he said, I've never heard a series on this before. And so I hope this is good for you. So the meaning of first fruits. What's the meaning of this feast? First fruits marked the beginning of the grain harvest for Israel. It marked the beginning of the grain harvest for Israel. Of what had previously been sown in the winter months, barley was the first grain to sprout up and get ripe. So, for the Feast of First Fruits, a sheaf of barley wheat was harvested, wrapped up. It's the sheaf. Children, if you guys don't know, they put this thing called a sickle into a bunch of growing up wheat, and then they tie it up, and that thing all together tied up is called a sheaf, just to let you know. So they bring that to the temple as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord for the harvest that he calls to grow. This one sheaf by itself, church, represented the whole of the barley harvest, bringing this one sheaf to the temple, giving it to the priest to wave before the Lord. That was like a pledge or a guarantee of the rest of the harvest that was out there that was soon to be harvested. So bringing that one in was saying, thank you, Lord. And this represents, this best and first of the wheat, represents all that you've made grow and that will soon be brought in. So that one sheaf represented and guaranteed like the rest of the harvest to come in. So that's what the meaning of this feast is. Let's talk about the time of the feast. The time of the feast. First fruits was the third of the Jewish festivals, like we just talked about. We saw last week Passover and then unleavened bread. Now, it occurred on the 16th day of Nisan. Let's bring that calendar up, gentlemen. Thank you. So, Passover, then the week of unleavened bread starts the day after Passover. First fruits is on the 16th. This is the second day of unleavened bread. That's when it occurs. But we need to rewind a little bit, and we need to talk about this. The Lord wasn't extremely specific on when this was to take place, like we'll see in the text that we're about to read. He wasn't extremely specific about the actual calendar date of the feast, simply saying that its time of observance was to be on the day after the Sabbath. On the day after the Sabbath. This led to various interpretations and debates and things like that. But before we get any further, I do want us to stand and read this text because you're going to see verse 11 in our text of Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. So if you don't mind, let's go ahead and stand for Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And you'll also see that him prescribing what to do and then mentioning a Sabbath, it wasn't exactly clear which one, so we'll pick back up with that once we're done reading. And this is what the Word of God says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I will give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, these are just measurements, of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasant aroma, and a drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, again, a measurement. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched of the field until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This is the Word of God. You can be seated. Thank you. So we are told what's to be done there. We're told why it's to be done. Then we're also told when it's to be done, but not specifically when. So some said that it was the first weekly Sabbath, because he says this to be done after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. So some people said, well, maybe he's referring to just the Sabbath, just the normal Sabbath, which for a Jew, as you might recall, starts on our Friday night and then ends when the sun goes down for Saturday night. So from sundown to sundown, that's the Jewish Sabbath. And so some people were saying, well, maybe it means that's that normal Sabbath, but Passover week. Others pointed out that the word Sabbath can mean any holy day on which work was not to be done. It can mean any holy day on which work was prohibited. And so they landed on that interpretation. They landed on that one. That's why when we saw on our calendar earlier, it was the day after the first day of unleavened bread. As you recall from last week, I hope, the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th, and the last day of unleavened bread, the 21st, were both called Sabbaths, and no work was done on those days. So the Jews said, okay, we believe then he means this first Sabbath of unleavened bread. So he says, do it after the Sabbath, so we're going to do it on that day. So that's why they landed it on that day. You guys ever heard of Josephus? He was an ancient Jewish historian. He was actually born in the year 38 AD. So just about 4 years or so after Jesus died and rose again and went up to heaven. That's when Josephus was born. He wrote this concerning the Feast of First Fruits. He said, but on the second day of unleavened bread, on the second day of unleavened bread, which is the 16th day of the month, they first partake of the fruits of the earth. So there's first and fruits. They first partake of the fruits of the earth, for before that day, they do not touch them. That's from one of his books called The Antiquities of the Jews. And so even Josephus, in the first century, is saying this is the day that the Jews celebrate it. So we know that even in Jesus' day, they were celebrating it like they still observe it in our modern day. But it's observed very differently in our modern day. It almost, it hardly even resembles the biblical observance anymore. But we know that back in Jesus' day, they were doing it on that day, and we have proof of that. Now, First fruits was also a time marker. It also marked a certain day when you were supposed to start doing something. You were supposed to start counting from that day 7 weeks and then add one day on to that. Listen to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, and it's in your Bible as well because we're in that chapter already. Look at verses 15 and 16 of that chapter 23. He says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So starting on that day, when you bring the sheaf in, he says, count 7 Sabbaths, meaning 7 weeks. So, if you're still good with multiplication, 7 times 7, you know, is the 49. And then he says, and add one more day to it, that's 50. So, 50 days from this feast, we get what we call Pentecost. You know what Pentecost means? We talked about this. It means 50 count. That's why they called it Pentecost, because they said, yeah, we just counted 50 days. 50 days from what? From the Feast of First Fruits. So they were commanded to start counting on this day. 49, then add the 1. Because of this counting, that span of time where you're counting all those days, it was called by them in Hebrew, Sefirot HaOmer. Sefirot HaOmer, which means the counting of the Omer. The counting of the Omer, because the ritual of counting the days from the Omer. What's an Omer? Well, let's talk about that now in our next point, which is the regulations or the rules for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what's this counting of the Omer? What's an Omer? The rules for how to do this feast are found in Leviticus 23. We just read them. As you recall, the text mentioned bringing in the barley, sheaf of barley wheat, and waving it before the Lord, but the priest actually did that. And the Hebrew word for sheaf is the word omer, which we say omer, which means measure, like a measurement. So that sheaf is called an omer, just a measurement. So those days, counting of the omer, which means counting from when you brought the measurement, the sheaf, in. There were also to be accompanying sacrifices. We just read about them. Male lamb, a year old, that was also to be brought into the temple. A drink offering of wine, we just read about. And then also this mixture of barley wheat that had been milled up and oil. So you brought all those in to the temple as your sacrifice for the Feast of First Fruits. As you heard in the reading, the people were forbidden to use any part of the harvest until they did this. You're not supposed to touch any of that other stuff until you've done all these things. This is lots of information download right now. I know. You're going to see how it connects here in just a moment. That's how I like to teach these. Just give you all the info, and then at the end say, and this is how awesome this is. So you couldn't touch any of that. Listen to how the ritual is laid out more clearly in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 11. Let's actually turn there. Hold your spot in Leviticus, Deuteronomy 26. So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's just two more books over. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 11. It says this, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the fruit of the first of the ground, which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. Of course, that would be the tabernacle or the temple. So the Lord's name dwelled. Verse 3, and you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, they had to say certain things too when they brought them. This is the first thing they had to say. I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Unquote. You stop there. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. Quote, this is now what you say next. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of your fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. Unquote. Hopefully you could bring that on a parchment and read it, right? Because that'd be a lot to remember. But they probably did it because they had to do this every year. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Verse 11, and you shall rejoice in all the God and all the good the Lord your God has given to you, to your house, you, the Levite, and the sojourner who is among you. So this wasn't just supposed to be like, here, okay, bye. It was to be like a time of rejoicing. You did these things with joy, happiness, and rightly so. Think about for a farmer who sows seed and then watches it start to grow up, and then it grows, and then once you harvest it, guess what? You have food, and you can sell it, and you have money. So this would be like the massive payday that you've been waiting for. This would be like the promise of food for the next couple months for your family. And so this would be a time of great joy. That's why they also brought in wine. Wine was very symbolic of joy and celebration. Why? Because the harvest of the grapes had come in, and then you mash those up and store it and make wine with it. And so it was just supposed to be at this great time of, yay, look at all we have. We're going to be taken care of for months to come now, and we're going to have money. And so it was just a time to see how the Lord had provided for you. There's probably been very few of you that had some massive payday and then were like, okay, I guess I'll go put this in the bank. No, you're like, wow, yes, this money represents life for us now. We can live, we can pay our bills, maybe even go to a restaurant. So it just represents a good time where God has provided. I want to read this to you. This would be a fictional historical account of what it would have looked like and felt like. And as I read this account of this Jewish first century farmer, his name is Judah. It's from this book, The Feast of the Lord. This gentleman just wrote an account of what it would have felt like. Just kind of start to picture in your mind as I read this, the hustle and bustle in the temple, the smell of the smoke from the altar, the sunlight, all the sounds of the people all around you. Just put yourself there while I read this about this early first century farmer named Judah. It says, glancing into the court of the priest, one could see orange flames on the sacrificial altar leaping toward heaven as a column of steam and blue smoke drifted slowly toward the east. A host of priests were present there, some tending the fire, some slaughtering the sacrifices, some pouring the drink offerings, and some waving the first fruits of offering before the Lord. In the court of the Israelites, a steady stream of men could be seen on the 15 steps solemnly presenting their offerings to the priests under the impressive archway. Many led small white lambs on ropes. Some of the men were obviously poor, as was conspicuous by their simple clothing. One such man, Judah, a young rugged farmer, stepped forward and said with great feeling, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." As he did so, he handed a rough wooden cage to an attendant priest. Two turtle doves were tied inside as an alternate burnt offering for those too poor to afford a lamb. And that was allowed in Leviticus 5. As the priest held the turtle doves, the young farmer accompanied his offering with a prayer to God, confessing his sin. Judah intently watched the preparation of his sacrifice in accordance with the law of Moses. Each step was completed accurately, quickly, and with obvious familiarity on the part of the priest. Judah watched the priest carefully drain the blood at the side of the altar. He saw the plucked crop feathers drift to the ground and rest in the pile of ashes beside the altar, awaiting removal to the place outside the city. Those ashes had to be carried to a certain spot outside the city. Finally, with one smooth motion, he observed the priest cleave each bird down the breastbone and lay it on the sacrificial fire. As he gazed at the resulting puff of white steam, Judah's mind drifted back over the centuries to his father Abraham. He wondered if perhaps his burnt offering now lay at the exact same spot where God had graciously provided the ram as a substitute for Isaac. As you guys might recall, the Jewish people believed that the temple was built in the exact same spot where Abraham offered Isaac on that exact mountain. The movement of the returning priest caught his attention and interrupted his momentary daydream. Standing face to face with the priest, Judah repeated the familiar first fruits prayer in a clear Hebrew tongue. He proclared, "I declare today to the Lord God that I have come to the country which our Lord swore to our fathers to give us." Then Judah removed the basket from his shoulder and handed it to the priest. The simple basket of peeled willow shoots containing the omer of barley for the first fruits offering. The priest placed his hands over the basket and slowly waved it before the Lord as Judah continued his ceremonial prayer, the thing he was supposed to recount as I read to you from Deuteronomy. With thanksgiving, prayer complete, the priest set the basket in front of the altar and cast a handful of the grain upon the fire. Judah fell on his face to worship God, then returned to the outer courts to rejoin his family. Seeing their father, his children ran and clutched his knees. The commandments for the holy day were now fulfilled. Judah and his excited family departed, rejoicing in the new harvest of God. So the experience went for hundreds of thousands throughout that ancient day of first fruits. So that's what it would have been like for your average Jew, just an average Jewish man, to come in and see those sights and smell those smells and hear all the people walking around him. That's what Jewish men were commanded to do. And as you saw in that fictional story, he ran back to his family. His children were excited to see him. It was a day of joy. It was a day of rejoicing. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would go back home and start the harvest. And this was just normal for a Jewish family. And I wanted to read that to you because it paints a good picture for us. It helps us Gentiles understand the Jewish foundation that we have in our Christianity. I mean, as you recall, Jesus was Jewish. Christianity comes out of Judaism. And when you understand the Jewishness, the Jewish foundation of Christianity, it just really helps you understand the Bible a lot better. Let's talk about first things. Next, first things, because we started in the introduction talking about how first things are important to God. The first and best of all their agriculture was to be given to the Lord. The Lord commanded that in Exodus 22, Exodus 23, chapter 34 of Exodus as well, Deuteronomy 18, and Deuteronomy 26, all have these commands laid out clearly that things like grain, wine, oil, fleece from their sheep, the first of it all was to be given to the Lord. The first and the best. Even the first and best of bread dough was supposed to be brought to the Lord as an offering called a heave offering. That's mentioned in Numbers 15. Also, as many of you know, each firstborn male was to be consecrated, was to be set aside as for the Lord. At 1 month old, this was to be done. You guys know an instance of that in the New Testament where that was done to our Lord Jesus. You've read about in Luke chapter 2 when he was brought into the temple at 1 month old. This is why. It's also for Mary's purification. You could do both at the same time. Anytime a woman had a baby, she had to go through this purification process afterwards as well. Listen to Luke 2, verses 23-24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And again, that was the alternate sacrifice that could be given for poor people. A Jewish person seeing another Jewish person bringing turtle doves would automatically know, well, they're poor. Now, you couldn't trick the system. You couldn't be like, oh, well, we'll just pretend we're poor. We'll just bring turtle doves. Because remember who you're bringing the sacrifice to. I think he knows everything. I think he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere all the time, and he's all-knowing. And so a Jew couldn't sneakily, you could pass it off to your friends, sure, be like, oh, we're just so poor. Oh, it's a harvest. It's been hard. It's been a hard winter. We're just poor, poor. No, you were supposed to bring your first and your best if you wanted the Lord to recognize it as a true offering. That's the trouble they're getting into in the book of Malachi, if you don't recall. They're bringing diseased, crippled, blind sacrifices to the Lord, and he's mad about that. And he says, would you offer those to your governor? And of course, the answer is no. And so he says, why do you think I'm going to accept those? Why do you think judgment's coming upon you? And so they were to bring the first and the best. And Mary and Joseph were obviously poor because they brought the turtle doves. Interestingly enough, when they bring Jesus in as the firstborn to consecrate him to the Lord, to redeem him, we're going to talk more about that in just a second. That's when he's first also recognized as being the Messiah. Remember that? He's first recognized as being the Messiah, a month old, at the temple by two different people. The old and godly man, Simeon, and the old and godly woman named Anna. Listen to what Simeon said about him when he picks Jesus up and praises the Lord. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, because God had told him, you will not die until you see the salvation of Israel." What a promise. Wow. Now he's saying, I can die in peace. "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Why? Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He's looking at baby Jesus, and he says about Jesus, "My eyes have seen your salvation." I'm looking at your salvation right now. I'm looking at him. And then he says he's also a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he's the glory of your people of Israel. Wow. Anna also sees Jesus and says, this is Luke 2:39. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So she goes out and tells everyone, "I've seen this child. I've seen the one who's going to redeem Israel. Here he is, a baby." Well, the meaning behind the sacrifice that was required to redeem this one-month-old baby boy, the firstborn, the meaning behind bringing the sacrifice when consecrating the firstborn is this. Numbers 3 says this. Listen to this. "All the firstborn are mine." Okay, so God says, all the firstborn are mine. "On the day when I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel." This is interesting. This text doesn't get brought up very much. We don't even think about this very much. That night, when he said, "If you don't put blood on your door, the firstborn are going to perish," that's the night he said, "That night I made something different happen. I made all the firstborn mine. They're either mine by taking their life, or they're mine by taking the life of the lamb in their place. But all the firstborn are mine." And so part of this offering to redeem the firstborn, to consecrate them, set them apart at the temple was, I don't know if you guys know what redeem means. Redeem means to buy out of. The word is even used in certain places in scripture for like buying something out of the marketplace. Like you're going to the marketplace to buy apples or whatever. You're redeeming it from the marketplace. So when these sacrifices were taken to the temple to redeem the firstborn, it's like you're buying the firstborn back from the Lord's service. Otherwise, this child was to be given to the service of the Lord for the rest of his life, from what my studies showed me. And so you brought this to redeem him, to buy him back. So the first male needed to be redeemed. This probably also points back to the first man. Why? Because it's first male and then first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, was the representative head for all of the human race. When he fell into sin, he plunged all of mankind into sin. Why do we believe this? Well, look at Romans 5:12. We have a slide for that. Romans 5:12. Amy and I were just talking about this the other day. Look at this with me. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin," that's why we die. Talked about this in children's church this morning. "And so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Now, the Bible, being inspired by God, Every word is inspired by God, and every word's important. Did you know we build some whole doctrines, important doctrines, or at least continue to prove them to be true, just whether or not a word is present tense or past tense? This word being past tense is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? We believe that we're born with a sin nature. We don't just believe that because we like to be pessimists. We don't just believe that to justify our children's bad behavior. Oh yeah, of course he's acting that way. He's a sinner from birth. No. We believe that because of this verse. This is one verse why we believe when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Because notice what it doesn't say. Look at the last line. It doesn't say, and so death spread to all men because all sin. That would mean when I sin for the first time, the curse of sin now comes upon me. I would have lived forever. However, now that I've sinned, the curse of death and all that has come upon me. But it doesn't say that. It says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, it affected the whole human race. Now, if you're thinking at this point, that's not fair. I don't like the fact that somebody else's actions affect me. That's not fair. Okay. Well, then you need to renounce your salvation. Just get rid of it. Because if you're saved, you're saved because someone else's actions affected you, right? So if you don't like this doctrine, then you can't logically like the doctrine of salvation either. Because that's Paul's point in Romans 5. One man affected all of us negatively, but one man also affected all those who believe positively. So escape from sin and death is only possible through Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed as our substitute. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange that happened on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us sinners so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. We call that substitutionary atonement. He was my substitute. He atoned for me as my substitute. Like the Passover lamb was the substitute for the firstborn in the house. Because of him, we can be redeemed. We can be bought back. We can be bought out of that marketplace of sin. We can be purchased. The sacrifice has been made for sin. Listen to Ephesians 1:7. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption. That's the buying out. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So that's the link between the Jewish command for the firstborn male to be redeemed when he's a month old, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ redeeming us from God, for God. Now, let's talk about the big fulfillment of this feast. Like, what's the ultimate fulfillment of the feast of first fruits? Make sure we got that up there. There we go. That's why we were singing songs about the resurrection earlier. This is one of the most significant references to first fruits that we find in the New Testament. I'm going to read it to you in just a second. There's actually 7 total references to the Feast of First Fruits in one way or the other in the New Testament. This is the most significant because Paul uses first fruits language. He uses feast language when referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, just saw that, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But how is Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? He says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, children, Just to let you know, Paul, when he mentions falling asleep, he doesn't mean what Baptists do in church. I can say that because I've fallen asleep in church. Just that one time. And I don't ever take it personally when some of you, I just assumed that you were like me once, okay? You had a hard life and a hard job at some time, and you had to stay up late with children. So I don't look out there and go, that sinner. I look out there and say, I've been there. So, falling asleep is a reference to death. Paul mentions, he's talking about death when he says those who have fallen asleep. He means the final sleep. Well, it's not totally final, is it? Just like the sheaf of wheat was weighed before the Lord as a guarantee for the rest of the harvest to come, Jesus Christ's resurrection was a guarantee of the rest of the resurrection to come, those who would also be raised from the dead. Okay, I'll say it again. So, in other words, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee. It's the first fruits of the final resurrection of the dead. This final resurrection that's guaranteed to come. The first fruit sheaf that was weighed before the Lord was a guarantee of all the rest. It was like, look, this represents the whole. And so Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of a final resurrection from the dead. That's really good news for us, okay? The Bible teaches very clearly that there is life after death. That's just, you cannot read the Bible. I mean, a seven-year-old could read verses and understand, well, yes, that's clearly showing that there is life after death. That's clearly showing that people will be raised. The human soul does not cease to exist at death. The human soul is not annihilated at death, nor is the human soul reincarnated. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture at all. It's appointed to man once to die, we're told, and after this, the judgment. Listen to Daniel 12. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt. As we saw during our movie Wednesday night, Jesus spoke of the resurrection as well in John chapter 5. We covered John's chapter 4 and 5 last Wednesday during our movie time. It was really good. Come this Wednesday as well. I think you'll really like it. But Jesus said in chapter 5, for the hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Just as there are two parts to the barley harvest, the wheat harvest. There's two parts always. Because as you guys know, wheat grows up on a stalk like this. Children, just pretend my arm is this wheat. There's the stalk, and then the wheat is up here in the top, isn't it? Well, how do they harvest that? They just put a sickle whoosh, to the bottom, and they just cut all that and wrap it all up. And then they lay it out to dry, and it gets really, really dry. And as you know, grass like that, when it gets dry, it gets really brittle and flaky, doesn't it? They pile all that into a heap, and they use this thing called a winnowing fork. It's like a pitchfork. And they usually take all this wheat up to the top of a high peak where there's a lot of wind blowing over that high peak, and they put it all right there at the top. And they get this winnowing fork, and they just stab it into the wheat that's still connected to the stalk and everything, and they throw it up in the air, and they stab it and throw it up in the air, and they just keep doing that for a long time. As they do that, the wheat is heavy, and so it goes up and it falls down, and it goes up and it falls down, but everything that's connected, the wheat to the stalk and everything, it's brittle and it's light at this point. Very just, it'll just fly away in the wind, and that's the goal here. The wind blows it away, and it's all over there. And your wheat just keeps falling up and down right here. So when you're done, you've got all this pretty golden wheat. And then all here, you've got this massive mess of what they call chaff. And that's all done with a winnowing fork. And so there are two parts to every harvest, the wheat and the chaff. The wheat you want. The chaff you don't. You don't need it. They don't care about it. They actually burn it. Well, just like there are two parts to every harvest, the wheat and the chaff, when it comes to The resurrection, there's also two parts, aren't there? Listen to what John the Baptist says. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is mightier than I am. He's talking about Jesus. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So is he telling us, is he just saying Jesus is going to come and he's going to grow all this wheat and he's going to be a wheat farmer? Is that what he's saying? I mean, are we supposed just to hear his voice and say, oh, I thought he was a carpenter. My bad, he's a farmer, duh. No, he's talking about the final day. He's talking about the resurrection. It's also been referred to by Jesus as the separation of the sheep and the goats. This is just other language to help us understand. The wheat, those who are saved, those who have been forgiven of their sins, he carries with him into his barn, into heaven where he lives. But the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Those who haven't had their sins forgiven will get what they deserve. Those who are saved get what they don't deserve, which is grace and mercy. Almost done here. In conclusion, Jesus provided the once-for-all proof, the guarantee. When he rose from the dead, that there will be a final resurrection. We can bank on it. We can know that we know that we know that there will be a resurrection from the dead because Jesus was the first fruits of those who will be raised. That's why the resurrection is so attacked by non-believers, because if they can destroy the resurrection, well, they've got us, okay? If Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, Paul says. So, because he is our first fruits offering, it guarantees that all of you who know Jesus Christ will also be raised up one day. You will be raised from the dead in a glorified state. And you can know that you know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. Let's pray.